Let me invite you again to open the precious Word of God with me to Luke chapter 22. And we have come to this chapter as we have been working through the Gospel of Luke. And we come to one of the most despicable acts of betrayal ever committed in history, if not the most despicable act of betrayal. And it's time for us now to consider the work of Judas as he betrays the Lord and see what we might glean from the sin and apostasy of his life this morning. Let me read for you Luke chapter 22, the first six verses as we study Judas the traitor in the Gospel of Luke. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were delighted. I mean, you can only imagine. These guys have been wanting to put to death our Lord for many, many months. And finally, it appears that Judas is going to come in and prepare the way for they can accomplish their heart's desire. So they were delighted and agreed to give him money. And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the multitude. History is full of such dastardly deeds of betrayal similar to this. We have our Benedict Arnold. We have even recently within the news this China spy ring that apparently has plundered our high-tech secrets for our military weaponry. This type of betrayal goes on all the time. But I don't think anything could compare with the act of betrayal that we have just read about and will see unfold before us in the Gospel accounts. In meditating upon this sad event, there are three major truths that I want us to consider this morning as we study this passage. Number one, I want us to realize that in spite of the great sin and evil that is involved in this episode, that it is nonetheless predestined by God, though Judas will still be held accountable. We want to look at that this morning. Secondly, we want to see how Satan targets the human heart. And thirdly, we want to see how Satan gains influence over the hearts of men, because I think it would be very wise for us to learn some of the tactics that Satan no doubt uses as we seek to protect our own hearts from his influence this morning. Let me remind you at the outset that the timing of this is probably determined for us by Mark chapter 14 verse 1, which says that the chief priests and the scribes in verse 2 were seeking how they might put him to death. And Mark says that that occurred 2 days before the Passover. So we're looking about Tuesday of the Passion Week. So the Lord is going to be crucified on a Friday. This is a Tuesday. So we're just a few days away from the crucifixion of our Lord when all of this is beginning to take place. And I assume that Judas is going to go to them either on Tuesday or Wednesday or soon around that particular time. Well, let's begin by at least understanding that what is happening here is predestined by God. Drop down, if you will, and look at verse 22 of Luke chapter 22. Notice what the Lord says. Let me start reading in verse 21. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man through whom he is betrayed. What's important to recognize about 22, verse 22, is that there are two truths that our Lord is indicating concerning Judas. He says, number one, that the Son of Man is going to go as it has been determined. And that Greek word is orizo, which is referring to a divine decree, a determination of God Himself. So that what the Lord is saying is that all that's going to happen to me is not happening by chance. It's not because God is abandoning plan A and falling into plan B because they rejected my kingdom and they rejected me as their Messiah. So now God is working off of plan B. That is not the case. He says it is going because it has been determined to go this way. And who determined it? God Almighty. He's the one who determined it. Now, turn with me, if you will, over to Acts chapter 2, and let me show you that this is confirmed in other places in the Bible. Look at Acts chapter 2. Because a lot of people have this false theology that there's God and then there's the devil, and basically they're on equal footing, and sometimes God wins and sometimes the devil wins, and so there's almost a dualism in the divine world, if you will, good and evil at odds with one another. Satan able to accomplish his will and frustrate God's will at times. Nothing could be further from the truth as taught in Scripture. And when you come to the greatest act of sin in all of history, the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God, even that great heinous sin, of which there is no greater sin, was nevertheless a predetermined part of God's eternal plan. Look at what Acts chapter 2 says. This is what Peter is saying. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter, in his first sermon right after, well, this is on the day of Pentecost, after the Spirit has fallen. And look at what he says concerning Christ. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So Christ was delivered up. That means that that delivered up includes the betrayal, giving him over to the chief priests and the Jewish leaders, who in turn brought him before the Roman leaders who had him executed. It was all by the predetermined plan of God and the foreknowledge of God. God foreknew it because He predetermined it. See, the idea is not just God looking down through the ages of history and seeing what's going to happen, and then He knows it ahead of time. He predetermines it to happen, and that's why He foreknows it. And it's very important, the order of the words here in verse 23. He was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The predetermined plan comes first, and I think that there's a logical connection there. So that Peter is clear in saying that, look, all that happened to Christ the Messiah was not an accident. It was not plan B. It was God's predetermined plan. God predetermined it. He predestined it. And look at Acts chapter 4. Peter is not through with this theme. He says again in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, "For truly in this city," referring to Jerusalem, "there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." So all that they're doing is according to God's predetermined, predestined plan. Now you say, now wait a second. You mean to tell me that God predestined sin and evil? God is absolutely in sovereign control of it. Does that make God the author of sin? Absolutely not. Does that make God the author of evil? Absolutely not. God is holy. Is God sovereign and controls evil and sin? Yes. Otherwise, these verses would have to be snipped out of your Bible and cast away. God is sovereign and foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. And if we cannot fully understand exactly how God controls and is sovereign over evil, that's okay. But the Bible clearly says He is sovereign over it. He predestined what occurred to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that includes even the betrayal of Satan, the betrayal of Judas, even though Satan was also a means of bringing that to pass. Nevertheless, it was God's predetermined plan. It's also interesting that in Matthew 26, verse 24, the Lord said, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of Him." So that all this was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, God knew and planned that was going to happen, so He led David and other authors of Scripture in the Old Testament to prophesy of these events. And you remember in Acts chapter 1, after Judas had hung himself, Peter said, "Well, it's time for us to find a replacement for Judas." And what type of authority did he rely on? Well, he quoted two verses out of the book of Psalms, which talked about Judas's betrayal and Judas's demise. So all of this was written ahead of time. God planned it. It was in the Old Testament scriptures that talked about it. And of course, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it speaks of Christ slain before the foundation of the world. So that before God even created the world, it was His plan for Jesus, His Son, to die on the cross and provide salvation. So all of that is according to God's plan. The most evil act in all of history was a part of God's decree of will. It was His plan for this to happen, and yet it in no way attaches any guilt or sin to God's holy will, but shows, in fact, that He is in control of even the evil in the world and works it to accomplish His perfect purpose. Now, it's interesting that Satan unwittingly, therefore, is doing the will of God. He doesn't know he's doing the will of God, but in the providence of God and in God's sovereignty, Satan actually is going to be doing His will. He is carrying out his own evil plan to kill the Messiah, the Son of God, and yet he is doing what will bring about salvation for God's people, and yet he doesn't know that. Satan is no doubt ecstatic over his victory. He's ecstatic that when he entered into Judas, he was able to control Judas's heart and lead him off to go betray the Lord. He's no doubt ecstatic about that. And yet Satan is blind to the plan of God, the victory of the cross, the death, which means life for many. All Satan cares about is murder, murder, murder. And yet when he wins and has the Messiah murdered, he loses. He has been caught in his own snare. He falls into his own pit, for on the cross, Satan is defeated. So the cross is not plan B. It is plan A. And though we may not understand how the sovereignty of God is controlling all of these events, how holy God is bringing that to pass, nevertheless, that is what the Bible teaches, and that is what we believe. The second thing about Luke chapter 22, verse 22, that we need to point out is that Judas is still held accountable. It was still his mind. It was still his will. It was all this that was involved in carrying out this evil deed, and God's going to hold him accountable for it, even though God has foreordained it to happen. Notice that the Lord says in verse 22 of Luke chapter 22, "But woe to that man through whom he is betrayed." Christ is pronouncing a curse of woe upon Judas. Even though all is going to happen as it's been determined by God, nevertheless, Judas will have the curse of God because of his sin involved in this whole situation. Later on, again in Matthew 26, the Lord says concerning Judas that it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And this is an ultimate reference, of course, to the fact that Judas would ultimately pay for his sin by being cast into hell. That's why the Lord calls Judas the son of perdition, the son of destruction, because his soul was certainly going to be damned. Indeed, he is, or still is for that matter, a child of hell. So even though all is going according to God's plan, Judas is still responsible. He's held accountable because he personally sinned in betraying the Lord. So when we look at this, this is a tragedy. It's a great sin. But it's also bringing about the greatest blessing. And that's how God works in his world oftentimes. Secondly, let's look at how Satan, let's kind of change our focus now from looking at it from God's perspective, which is always an important perspective, the most important perspective. But now let's look at it, if you will, from Satan's perspective. Satan's target is the human heart. Satan has influence over the unregenerate world, and he delights to target the hearts of men. And notice that throughout the Bible, we find that Satan has a great deal of influence and control over unbelievers. He is called, for example, the God of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. It says that he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving in the same verse. It says that the unbelieving are caught in his snare and held captive by him to do his will in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. John says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, so that we see that Satan has a great influence over the unregenerate world. And what we find in verse 3 is that Satan exercises his influence over Judas to the degree of actually entering into Judas in Luke chapter 22, verse 3. Now, if you flip over to, you don't need to flip there, but if you look at John chapter 13, verse 2, at a later point during the Passover meal, the Lord says, or John writes, that the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. So what's happening in this particular verse is that Satan is entering into the heart of Judas. He is taking control of the heart of Judas. So it's the heart where Satan is exercising his control in this area. Now we know that Judas was an unregenerate soul. You say, well, can Satan possess a Christian's heart? No, not in this way. Influence, yes. Possess, no, because in the heart of the child of God is where the Spirit dwells, and you're not going to have the Spirit and Satan indwelling the same heart. Satan can certainly deceive us, he can tempt us, he can lead us into sin, but he cannot possess us like what we're seeing here. Basically, Judas is demon-possessed at this point. He's unregenerate. He's proving himself to be an apostate apostle, a counterfeit Christian, a disciple of the devil, a satanic implant among the followers of the Lord. That's what Judas is. Now, this certainly did not catch the Lord by surprise. You remember back in John chapter 6, verse 70, the Lord said, "Did I myself not choose you, and yet one of you is a devil?" So that even early in the Lord's ministry, he knew Judas was a devil. None of this is catching the Lord by surprise. He continually told his disciples that he was going to be crucified or put to death and on the third day rise from the dead. He knew what was waiting for him. He knew what Judas was going to do. He knew he was a devil very early on. But exactly what Satan is doing and scheming to take control of Judas is ultimately to move him to betray the Lord. So Judas sneaks away at this point from the disciples and the Lord, and he goes and he finds the chief priests and the officers, and he discusses with them how he might betray the Lord to them in private. After meeting with the chief priests, and the officers, as we see in verse 4, he makes an agreement with them, and then Judas comes back and quietly slips back among the other disciples, a wolf in sheep's clothing, waiting for the right moment when he would carry out his dastardly deed. Now Satan has moved into Judas's heart and controls it. His temptations were too powerful for Judas to resist. His mind and will were under Satan's control. His desire now is to do the will of Satan. Now later we know that during the Passover meal, the Lord is going to speak to them as they're beginning to eat the meal. Not the bread and the wine which the Lord will consecrate as the Lord's Supper. This is earlier in the meal. but they're around together, and the Lord says to the disciples, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Now all 12 of them are there in the upper room as they celebrate the Passover. And all the disciples begin to say, "Surely not I, Lord." And then John, who apparently was leaning right next to the Lord, was right next to the Lord around this table, leaned upon the Lord's breast. And John says, he asked the question, "Who is it, Lord?" And the Lord said, "It is the one for whom I will dip the morsel and give it to him." So he dipped the morsel and gave it to Judas. Then the words of Judas the liar are recorded when he says, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." And thus showing himself to be a child of the devil, who is a murderer from the beginning and who always speaks lies, because the devil is a liar by nature and the father of lies, Judas, right point blank in the face of Christ, says to the Lord, "It is not I, Rabbi." And so Judas commits a bald-faced lie, and the Lord is looking at him with his eyes gazing, penetrating his heart, knowing exactly what he's going to do. And all Judas can do is sit there and deny it. Well, after the Lord gives him that morsel, Satan then, according to John chapter 13, enters into Judas again. And Judas gets up and leaves. And the Lord says to him his parting words, "Whatever you do, do quickly." So Judas gets up and he leaves immediately. And later he brings the chief priests and all the others to come out and arrest the Lord as they're out in the Garden of Gethsemane later on that particular evening. And of course, Judas comes up, and how does he actually betray the Lord? With a kiss. What treachery. What an insult. He comes up and identifies who Jesus is with a kiss. And so this is one of the most incredible acts of betrayal, obviously, if not the most in all of history. What we learn from this, of course, is that Satan wants the hearts of men. He wants our thoughts, our wills, and thank God that we are protected by the power of God, and that Satan cannot have us in this degree. Thank God that we are doubly insulated in the hands of God. And yet, to know that precious truth should not in any way make us fear the devil any the less. You know, a lot of people find great boldness when they go to the zoo and they walk down around where the cage of the lion or the bear or the tiger is, and they see that wild, mean, vicious creature all caged up, and they think they're completely safe. And I would not have you be that content, because we do know that Satan is still a prowling lion. He's going about looking for someone to devour, and he can still greatly influence us at times. I was watching some program one time, and it reminded me the respect and the appropriate fear that we should still have towards our spiritual enemies in the demonic world, as I saw a woman who was visiting a zoo, and she walked there, she went over to see a polar bear that was inside of a cage. And of course, there was a barrier, probably separated them from the cage by about at least 10 or 15 feet. And so everyone was protected. You know, there was no fear at all of that bear coming out and attacking them. But what this foolish woman did is she had a camera and she decided, "Well, I want to get a close-up picture of that polar bear." And so what she did is she crawled over the barrier and she walked up within a few feet of where the cage was, and that polar bear was right on the other side of this cage, and she was trying to get a close-up picture of its face or whatever, and that polar bear, because she got too close, reached his paw through the bars and hooked that woman and yanked her up next to the cage and took a big, huge chomp out of her thigh. And I couldn't believe it. The camera was just holding this woman, and she was just pressed against the bars of that cage, and that bear was trying to pull her through the bars, And she was there crying out and panicking, and the zookeepers had to come and try to start beating the bear. And finally, after a lengthy time, the bear released its grip. And they rushed her to the hospital, and she survived and had many stitches and things like that. But Satan is like that. And we're a fool if we think that we can violate the means of grace and begin to lower our guard and think we can start getting too close to that great bear, that great lion, that great dragon. Because before you know it or not, you'll be caught up in his clutches. Talk to Peter, who later on will deny the Lord three times, and ask him how close he got to Satan and the consequences of it. And so I would not have you to think that because we cannot be a Judas, thank God, but nevertheless Satan can still bring great havoc and damage into our Christian lives, and we need to be on guard against that. The Bible teaches that Satan can still do much mischief in the heart of the believer. He would want to control us and turn us in the way of evil, though he will not be successful ultimately in that. Nevertheless, he can influence us to that way in some degree. The heart is the field where he sows his tares of temptations. It is the prey after which he stalks, and he delights in nothing more than counting the scalps of the hearts that he dangles from his belt from all of those whom he has devoured and caused to fall into heinous sin. The heart is for the devil a great prize and a great trophy. And when the enemy is near, we must be on guard, for he seeks to devour us if he could. Now again, the Christian does not escape this kind of battle. We are guaranteed victory, thank the Lord. But again, we can oftentimes fall into the hands of Satan for a season and fall into great sin. Even those who are the most eminent in the church are not beyond Satan's reach. I mean, look at Judas. He's one of the 12 apostles. He's a church leader. He's a pastor of pastors, if you will. And yet, look at how he became the prey of the devil. Judas was an apostle. He was close to Christ. He was a follower of the Lord. He had certain spiritual graces and gifts, and yet all of his feathers were plucked off by that old fox, the devil. And if people in the ministry could be led astray like that so easily, how much can the rest of us? All of us need to be on guard against the trickery of the devil. Now, thirdly, how does Satan gain influence over us? How did he gain influence over Judas? How did he infiltrate the heart of Judas and be able to influence him and gain entrance right into his heart? Well, with Judas, I believe that it was because of a darling sin or an idol of the heart which he had and which he loved more than Christ. And that basically opened wide the door for Satan's influence. What was that darling sin? What was that idol that the devil utilized in gaining access into the heart of Judas? It was this. It was his love of money. That was the downfall of Judas from a human perspective. That was his darling sin. That was the idol of his heart that the devil utilized in gaining access into his life. Let me show you the evidence for this. Turn over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And look at verses 3 through 6. John chapter 12, verses 3 through 6. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly, genuine spikenard ointment, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So after Mary had taken this very expensive ointment and poured it out on the feet of Jesus, Judas began to calculate in his mind. He was a good businessman, and he said, man, that thing is worth a lot of money. And he mentions here the amount of 300 denarii, which would approximately be about 4 months' worth of income for a common laborer. So it's a third of a year's salary. He said, hey, we ought to sell this stuff and stick it in my box so I can be a good steward of all that money and we can give a little bit of it to the poor. He only had himself in mind. He wanted that money to be put in the box so he could steal from it and so he could pad his own pockets. His only interest was in getting more money in the box so he would have more money to steal. That's Judas. Where's his heart? Where's his idol? Where's the love of his life? Money. I want money. And that's what was leading him to steal even from the Lord. He's kind of like an egg-swallowing chicken snake. I grew up out in the country, and we had chickens. We had a chicken pen, and from time to time, those big old fat snakes would get in there, and they would go right for the eggs, and you'd see them swallowing these eggs. But imagine an egg-swallowing chicken snake who'd much rather have more chickens kept in the coop rather than to send them to market. Now, he doesn't have that attitude because he's a very compassionate sort of a creature, and he doesn't want to see those chickens, you know, be decapitated and sold for food. No, he wants more chickens there so he can have more eggs to choose from. That's Judas. That's his attitude towards money. That's because money was his God. It was his idol. It was the darling sin of his heart. And he loved money more than he loved the Savior. Now this explains why Judas goes to find the chief priests and make plans to betray the Lord. No doubt. Now, of course, Satan has entered his heart. So there's a satanic stoking up of this stuff within Judas's heart. But I think that if you look at it from Judas's perspective, he had probably become discouraged with the ministry of Christ, seeing that the Lord was not going to be this great earthly king that Judas and the Jews thought that he was going to be, that he was not going to bring in his earthly military kingdom and overthrow the Romans and establish a kingdom of his own on earth at that point in time. And Judas began to be discouraged that none of this was going to happen. And that ultimately the Lord, therefore, was growing of little use to Judas. And I suppose that Judas probably only followed the Lord because of his hope of some financial profit and being one of his apostles, so that whenever Christ brought in the kingdom, he would sit on a throne too, or he would be given a certain amount of influence and control and be able to profit financially from that. I assume that was the nature of Judas's involvement with Christ from the get-go. Christ chose him to be one of his 12, and I think he looked forward to that idea of having this opportunity to pilfer from bigger money boxes down the road that he might be able to get his hands on because of his connection with Christ. But see, it wasn't going that way anymore. So off Judas goes, his heart full of Satan's lies. Temptations to betray Christ are within him, and he goes to cut one more deal to salvage something from all the time he's invested hanging around this Messiah. And yet he goes out and he tries to make one more money deal to take advantage of the Lord. Now that's exactly what the Bible says. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26 and I'll show you. In Matthew chapter 26, after Judas goes to the chief priests and the officers, he's the one that's initiating all this. And look at verse 15. Let me start in verse 14. Matthew chapter 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" See, that's why he's going to them saying, how much money will you give me to betray Christ to you? See, he's going there with a profit motive. He's going there with a desire to make money off of Christ. Well, if he can't do it because Christ isn't going to bring in his kingdom, he's not going to be able to sit on a throne and be able to raise taxes or whatever he might do, if that money deal is over with, then he's going to try to at least salvage some kind of profit off of the Lord. And so he goes to the chief priest and he says, how much money will you give me to betray Christ? You see the idol of his heart? You see his God? You see his love? It's money. That's what it is. What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? And of course they say, 30 pieces of silver? And he says, sold. He didn't even bargain with it. Didn't even try to get 35 or 40. 30 pieces of silver, sold. So at that point, he of course makes a deal, and he proceeds on. You know, there's a lesson here, I think, about observing charlatans in the ministry. They usually give themselves away by their greed for money. And I say this because Judas is such an incredible example of this, because Judas had this in common with the Pharisees, because it says of the Pharisees that they were lovers of money. That's where their heart was. False teachers and false prophets are oftentimes characterized by this vice. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks of them as having hearts trained in greed, who followed the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. See, Balaam sold his ministry for money. And oftentimes you find that charlatans in the ministry are so caught up in money, that's all they're interested in. They're greedy for money, and they're just like Judas. That's why I think the health and wealth prosperity gospel is so dangerous today, because it makes money their God, and the Lord is but the busboy who helps them get more money. That's why they talk about Jesus, that if he were alive on the earth today, he'd live in luxury, wear designer clothes, have a Rolex watch on his wrist, drive a Rolls Royce. Frederick Price said down in Fort Worth or Dallas, wherever he's at, he says, quote, that's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps. Because they've so perverted the gospel and the emphasis of the gospel that for them, basically, it's all money. And I think it's a certain sign of charlatry in the ministry when those who are to be shepherds of God's sheep are all caught up with money. And that's the love of their heart. That's the greed of their soul. Well, Judas had a price, and that price was 30 pieces of silver. Mark it down and listen well. Satan is in the business of finding out what your price is to betray Christ. He studies us. He tempts us to find out what our darling sin is, that which we love more than we love Christ. He's a crafty student, and he's trying to figure it out. And if he figures it out, he's going to tempt you with the price of your heart that will cause you to deny Christ. Now again, thank the Lord, a true child of God will never be a Judas. But we can be a Peter. And Peter, as we'll learn later on, denied the Lord three times. Not only that, opposed Christ in his ministry. And we'll see that later on in this particular chapter. But do we have a price? Think about it. Do you have a price that Satan can come and pay you off to deny the Lord and turn away from Christ? What's our price today? Because Satan is interested in influencing the heart. And what he does, he starts digging around in there, studying it to see what sin, what darling sin, what love of our heart that he can gain entrance and access and influence into our life. You know, sadly, for many people, it's like what it was for Judas. It's the love of money. The man who would never let it be known that he's a Christian for fear that he might not get the promotion at work has just discovered that his money is an idol. He who hides his faith and never does acknowledge the Lord in fear that he might lose more business if people knew that he was a Christian, has just sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver. The ones who deny to acknowledge the Lord and bury it down in theirs for fear that in some way it might discredit them or ruin them or bring them down, has money or whatever it is as a god in their life. And we can look at Judas and say, yeah, I'll never be a Judas, but we can do things similar. It's possible. And the only way to protect ourselves against it is to make sure that those things are not darling sins in our heart, and to be free to let others know that I am a Christian by God's grace and that I believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That will protect us in many of those areas. Now, money is a blessing and it can also be a curse. Don't misunderstand me. The Bible is very clear there's nothing wrong with having money, nor a lot of money, depending upon everything else is right with one's relationship with the Lord. It's not a sin to be rich. Some of the greatest men of faith in the Bible were rich. Some of the greatest men of faith were also poor. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, but it's your attitude towards what God has blessed you with will determine whether or not it is an idol within our heart. As long as our money does not control us or possess us, then we can use it in a lawful way. But how do we know if money is our God? Let me quickly give you a couple of practical ways that you can test yourself to know if money is an idol in your heart. Number one, what is your attitude towards money? Do you want to get rich quick? I mean, every time you get that 20 million, billion, or however trillion, however many big sweepstakes that comes in the mail, first thing you do is you get down and you fill it out and you send it back in. You want to get rich quick? Is that your desire? You're looking for schemes, ways that you can, I mean, just make money overnight and get filthy rich real quick? Well, a lot of things the Bible says about that attitude, and one of them is that you're a big fool, because that is not wise. That sometimes indicates that money is your God. Is money your primary goal in life? Do you set your heart on your money and find your greatest joy when your money increases? Are you overly anxious when it decreases? The Proverbs say, don't worry yourself to gain riches. Cease from your consideration of it, for when you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards the heaven. Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5. You got to look at your attitude towards money. Secondly, you got to look at your actions with your money. Do you hoard up your money? Or are you quick to share? Are you generous or are you stingy? Do you support the growth of God's kingdom? Do you honor the Lord from the first of your income? Or do you not? See, our actions, the way we treat and deal with the money that God has given to us, oftentimes indicate just whether or not it's a God in our life. Number three, do you trust in your riches? Do you find your security in the Lord and your insurance policies and your savings accounts? Or do you find your security in the Lord? Are you trusting in your Lord or are you trusting in your money? Those who trust in their money is because their money is their God. Proverbs 11:28 says, he who trusts in riches will fall. Those who trust in their riches will fall. Proverbs 18:11 says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own imagination. Not in reality, but just because he thinks so. Do you trust in your riches? Number four, are you willing to sin in order to get more money? That's another indication when money is the darling sin of one's life. Are you willing to lie? Are you willing to cheat to get more of it? Then suddenly it's becoming a powerful god in your life. Proverbs 21, verse 6 says, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. Not wise. The Bible affirms the folly of loving money. In fact, to love money is to love pain, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. To desire to get much money is to desire ruin and destruction in that same passage. To desire to get rich quick is the heart of a fool in Proverbs. And those who have great amounts of money are seldom very blessed, seldom truly blessed people. John W. Rockefeller said, "I've made millions, but they have brought me no happiness." W.H. Vanderbilt said, "The care of 200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it." Henry Ford said, "I was happier when doing a mechanic's job." Andrew Carnegie said, "Millionaires seldom smile." Judas had a price for betraying Christ. It was 30 pieces of silver. What's our price? Well, in conclusion, we must protect our hearts because that is the field in which Satan wants to sow his tares. That is the vineyard he wants to rob is in our heart. How do we protect our hearts? Well, the best place to start is to realize that you need help and you can't do it. And that we must lean on the promises of God and trust the Lord to help us. Dear friends, we can no more guard our hearts against the devil than we can jump to the moon apart from God's grace. We need to pray, "God, daily, guard my heart against these kinds of darling sins that open the door for the influence of the devil to sniff them out and then begin to sow his seeds of trickery and deception in our life concerning those sins. Help us to guard our hearts." Secondly, we need to daily put on the armor of God. And you know, all the armor of God deals with the heart. You know, the mind, the will, the emotions, all the breastplate, the helmet, the shod your feet, the shield, the sword, all of that is not talking about literally guarding your physical body, is it? Of course not. It's talking about guarding the inner man, guarding the heart. We need to put on the armor of God every day, practically speaking, to protect ourselves spiritually from those fiery darts of the devil. And thirdly, we need to remember again Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." We need to guard our hearts and ask God for the grace and the wisdom to do that. To realize that Satan wants to come in and plunder our hearts. To gain entrance into our life. And is he watching us? Yes. Is he a student of us? More than likely. What's he looking for? Evidence of some darling sin that he can gain entrance and influence into our life. Well, if there is a loophole in our soul that may temporarily get us in trouble with the devil, we need to be aware of that and ask the Lord to show it to us. Better us find it first before the devil finds it first. If God in his mercy reveals it to us, we by his mercy may repent and gain escape before we fall into the snare. He who finds the wild pigs in his garden and runs them out before they devour the whole crop will be a blessed man in the end. And we need to pray for God to give us that wisdom. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. How appropriate. David prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." That should be our daily prayer, for God to search our heart, to show us when there's areas of sin that might open a way for Satan's influence, to give us the grace to overcome it, that we might keep him at arm's length by the grace of God, and not fall into such shameful behavior as Judas did. Well, Satan entered into Judas and plundered him down to the bottom of his soul. And it's but for the grace of God that that does not happen to us. But because Satan is still our enemy, because he still attacks us, we need to learn these lessons from Judas's failure that we might shore up our hearts by God's grace. Bringing the Word of God into our hearts and our minds, renewing our thoughts in His Word, that we might be protected from the trickery and the deceptive methods of our enemy. So may God give us grace to learn from Judas's failures today. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Father God, we again thank You for this sober reminder of how Judas was able to infiltrate the very number of Christ's disciples and betray the Lord in such an incredibly evil way. But Father, we rejoice that all of this was according to Your plan, that You predestined it, that You foreordained it, and that out of this great sin and this treachery, You brought the greatest blessing that one could ever imagine. And that is the Lamb of God who was put to death upon Calvary that He might ransom the many for glory in heaven and eternal salvation. And Father, we thank You that even in our life, that though bad things happen and sins fall our way at times and we foolishly walk in the ways of evil, that You are able to work them for good as You promise that You will, to humble us, to sanctify us, and to ultimately bring great glory to Your name. But Father, we hate sin. By Your grace, we despise it. But by Your grace and by Your grace alone, O Lord, we will gain the victory over it. So help us, dear Lord, to gaze upon our hearts, to understand our weaknesses, that we might guard our hearts with diligence, that we might walk in Your ways and for Your glory. And Father, we pray this in the name and for the praise of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.